As you remain standing, our New Testament reading will come from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. And then our Old Testament reading and our text will be a Psalm 11. First then, Romans 8, beginning with verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then Psalm 11. This was a psalm prepared for corporate worship for the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrows upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are better translated, for the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. Better understood here, His face will look on the upright. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Lord, grant now that my mouth will speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give understanding. For I have inclined my ear, Lord, to your proverb. I long now to express your word. And so this is my longing and the longing of us all as we would sit now under the preaching of your word, that the Spirit would illumine our understanding and grant the word be preached in holy power. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Well, maybe boys and girls, there's been a situation where there was something just right beside you that was very frightening.
Maybe there was a mean dog right on the end of his leash barking at you. Or maybe he's behind the fence, but you're back here and you're afraid to go forward. And your father is across the way on the path. He says, look at me, walk to me, and don't worry. Or perhaps your dad was in the pool. And he's trying to get you to jump into the swimming pool. And so he says, I'm here. Look at me. Don't look at the water. Look at me and jump and I will catch you. And because of your confidence in your father, you'll walk to him or you will jump to him in those situations. Or to give an adult illustration, perhaps we've seen film clips or whatever, and the house is burning and fireman's way up on the ladder, and there is an elderly woman, and she's there at the window, and she's looking down, and she's paralyzed with fear. And the fireman says, don't look down, look at me. I'll take hold of your feet, I'll lead you down. Now, these little analogies are really what is going on here in Psalm 11. David is tempted because of all the difficulties to flee, to fear, to give up his quest. And God is saying, look at me. Now, as we've seen in the conference, we do live in desperate times, geopolitically, morally, the decline of the church. And, you know, we ask the question, what can a believer do? What can a little small church do in such times? And the temptation is often simply to draw within, to give up, to become simply pessimistic, to just cling on until Christ returns. But I've tried to show you that's not an option for us, that because God has blessed us, He's given us responsibilities to use our blessings for our neighbor. And we looked at that at Psalm 29, and at Job 29. And then we considered yesterday morning practical ways, the responsibility that we have to serve as individuals in the culture, to serve in the church, and the church's responsibility. And then we went from the church's responsibility to consider the great resources we have in the great truths of the Reformation, to be encouraged that with the Holy Spirit's work, we have everything that we need. So I want to come back now to God's instruction to us, how we think in times like this. It's a very appropriate psalm. As I mentioned, it has been designed for corporate worship, so it's to guide us in our thinking and training our hearts in life. And this psalm is a part of the first book of Psalms, which is 1 through 41. And the main theme to this entire section is David is God's anointed king trying to bring the kingdom of Jehovah. In fact, 30 of the 41 chapters, David deals with his enemies. In three more chapters, the presence of enemies is implied. And in five chapters, the enemy of death. And so there is, throughout this section, the believer in the midst of the struggles and bringing in the kingdom of the Lord God. Of course, David, there is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he also would go through these experiences. And because of our union with Christ, we don't simply experience what David experienced. We experience what Christ experienced. And because Christ is in us, this psalm then is for us. So it's a psalm that teaches us then how to think in these present times. And I believe that we can summarize the message of the psalm. In the midst of oppression, the believer looks confidently to God for protection and vindication. In the midst of oppression, the believer looks confidently to God for protection and vindication. I'll seek to open the text by God's grace under two headings. The first one is the believer's conflict, and the second is the believer's confidence. conflict, confidence. Well, the conflict is expressed in verses 1 through 3, particularly laid out in this declaration of verse 1. We see the nature of the conflict. David speaks, "In the Lord, Jehovah God, I take refuge." This is his confession of faith. In the midst of his trials and his difficulties, this is the one place that David looks. In Jehovah my God, I take refuge. But there's all these chattering voices all around David. So here's the nature of the conflict. As David is enunciating his confession of faith, the voices are clamoring to him in the second half of that verse. "How can you say to my soul," that's David asking the question, "flee as a bird to your mountain?" So there's a group of people. It's in the plural here. They all are saying to David, flee. His enemies would be taunting him. Perhaps his followers are agree that, you know, there's no hope of establishing a messianic kingdom. Let's just give up and go back to our farms and enjoy some peace and tranquility. You see, that is the temptation that's coming to David. Now, what's interesting, you don't see it in the English. David shifts from talking about himself to talking about the ideal believer. You see, this is actually in the plural. "You all flee as a bird to your mountain," to y'all's mountain. So David puts it this way to help us understand that this is a timeless conflict for the believer. That we want to take refuge in God, and yet there's a temptation from without, in our own cases from within, to flee to a mountain like a bird. Fly away and be safe. Now we know that David's not talking about physical flight as being wrong, because twice in his own experience, he had to flee in order to protect himself and preserve the foundation of the Messianic kingdom. No, the idea of fleeing like a bird to the mountain is simply give up and go away. Forget these pretensions to a kingdom, to being God's anointed. You see, it is impossible. And so just go away. Despair, retreat, become depressed, but have no notion, no ambition for extending the kingdom of Jehovah God. Now, that's the nature of the conflict. David is saying, "I take refuge in God." Well, then how then are you saying to me to fly away and seek safety someplace and give up these pretenses? Now, having looked at the nature of the conflict, I want you to see the cause of it as well. And that is both dangerous circumstances and desperate circumstances. You'll notice that verse 2 begins with the word "for," and here he introduces the danger of the circumstances. Why does temptation would have some effect in being a real temptation in creating genuine conflict in David or in the believer? Why? "Behold," this is important, "behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright of heart." They go right to the danger. This is repeated many times in this first book of the Psalter. And the picturesque language here, let's go from the end of verse 2 forward. This is an ambush. They shoot unexpectedly. It's not an enemy who faces you and you can be prepared. It's someone that shoots you in the back. And so they now have their arrow on the string, aimed at you, and the bow then is bent in order to shoot at you. Very picturesque language taken from the time simply to teach us that there's great physical danger any time that we want to pursue a righteous cause. And as the pastor prayed for our brothers and sisters in many places in the world today who literally face that physical danger because of their commitment to the Lord God, and you can imagine that they would have this conflict, flee, give up your Bibles, lurk away, hide, hide your faith in your heart, or whatever. And there's a real danger, a physical danger. Now, we don't face that yet, but we easily could face it, if not maybe in terms of killing us, imprisoning us, but as we talked yesterday, losing your job. That could be a really a physical danger that some of you could face in your lifetime. And if God does not send revival, it is going to be a danger faced by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing I've not really talked about in the present times is the world's hatred of the church, which is driving a lot of these things. But it's not just physical danger. David uses the same language in this section in Psalm 64. That they've sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed their bitter speech as their arrow. Shoot from ambush, shoot in darkness, to shoot from the concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and they do not fear. Now this is more of an issue that we face, and that is the slander of our enemies. The same way, it's not open. They don't look at you face to face and say what they think. No, they'll actually oftentimes, as we read in this section, they'll flatter you. But then they will seek to undermine you and to destroy you, which is the purpose of their slander. And notice that the physical and the verbal attacks are against one class of people, and that is to shoot at the upright in heart, those whose hearts are blameless in Christ Jesus, sincerely walking without hypocrisy in the service of the Lord. So the conflict is real because the danger is real. These are dangerous circumstances. But moreover, look at verse 4 or verse 3. It's desperate circumstances. Now, our Bibles translate this as a condition if the foundations are destroyed. But in fact, the better translation is for or when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous, and this is the righteous person individually, do? So if I'm not going to flee to a mountain, where is my refuge? Well, you have none. Because the foundations have been destroyed. The foundations of the church. The foundations of a righteous culture. The foundations that would support you in the midst of the attack. And we've noted how the foundations are so eroded now in evangelical Christianity. And if you've not been here, I'll read these again from the Ligonier Survey. 51% of the United States adult population believe God learns. Now, that's not surprising, and adapts to different circumstances, but 48% of evangelicals agree. These are people who claim to be Christians saved by Christ. 71% of adults in America, everyone born is innocent in the eyes of God. 65% of evangelicals agree. We dealt with that yesterday morning. 53% of adults believe the Bible is not literally true. 26% of evangelicals agree. 58% of evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, and 38% that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not objective truth. 43% that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. That's 43% of evangelicals. 37% of evangelicals that gender identity is a matter of choice. 28% the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior does not apply. Are the foundations destroyed? Is the church being destroyed from the bottom up through the lies and the deceit and stratagems of the wicked one? And so what does the righteous man, woman, boy, girl do in this conflict between us who desire to see the kingdom of Christ come and those who want to destroy it and us and his church. When we don't want to flee to the mountains. We're not going to go away to a monastery. We're not going to give up if we want to cling to this commandment of Christ to go forth and conquer. Well, where would we go to the church? Well, the church is being destroyed as well. I trust you see the conflict here. David expresses for the righteous man and the righteous woman. The conflict that we face in our own day, as David faced it, as our Savior faced it in his own ministry. And surely the foundations were destroyed in the day that he ministered with a corrupt, nearly apostate church at that time. And so there's this dangerous and desperate times in which we live. That's where we began. Most of you are well aware of that. And I'm afraid it probably keeps some of you awake at night, or some of you are fretting, particularly those of you that watch too much Fox News. You can get your eyes in the wrong place. And so what's the Holy Spirit doing here for us? Well, we next see the believer's confidence. Yes, there's a real conflict. But in the midst of that conflict, we've got a confidence here. And it's expressed then in the second part of this psalm. And it's all bound up in the rule of Jehovah, the triune God. And David tells us three things about God to encourage us and give us confidence. He tells us that our God is a sovereign king. He is a just king. And he is a gracious king. Now, he begins in verse 4, the first half, that the Lord, Jehovah, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So the Holy Spirit directs our sight now from earth. This is your Father standing at the end of the path or in the water. And he says, quit looking around you and look up. Jehovah is in his holy temple. Now, of course, the temple in Jerusalem was, or the tabernacle and temple, a type, a sign of God's presence, that God is king. But you notice that David directs our attention through the means, what Calvin often calls the ladder, up to heaven itself. That our God is enthroned in heaven. And we see here that he is a sovereign king. And this is intimated in this word that his throne is in heaven. Our God rules. He rules sovereignly. He rules absolutely. He rules with no exception. Our God is the dome through which no missile can get through except those that he has designed to come through. He is a sovereign God. And as such, then, he is a just God. We see here his omniscience behind his justice in the second half of verse 4. His eyes, his eyelids test the sons of men. Now, there's an intensification here in the parallel. There's not really a parallel for eyes in the Hebrew. And so the Holy Spirit directs David to choose this second word, eyelids. And you just think about the intensity, you know, you're staring, you're watching intently, and you blink. And this is showing the intense scrutiny that God has of the entire situation and of all people in this situation. This God who tests, and the word has to do with the refiner's fire. He's testing the hearts of all men. He's searching the hearts. And he then tests not just the sons of men internally, but the righteous and the wicked. So there's a discernment that takes place now in God. There's not an indiscriminate justice that's coming on the human race because of wickedness. No, there is a discerning that takes place. As we read in 2 Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. or the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now David will return to the eyes of the Lord on the righteous in the seventh verse, but now in verses 5 and 6, what's the Lord doing with the wicked? The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, in the context, obviously, he's speaking here of the wicked who plan violence against the people of God. Physical violence, material violence, personal violence, hatred. The wicked hate the righteous, and they hate the church. But notice, the ones who love violence and hate God's people, it says that his soul, God's soul, hates. And soul is used here for God to show the personal, intense hatred that God has for the wicked who persist in wickedness. You perhaps have heard the phrase that God hates the sin, but not the sinner. Ain't so. The sinner who persists in his sinful defiance of God falls under the abomination of God. Now, God bears long with sinners, but God hates all those who will persist in the destruction of his people and of his truth and of his purposes. And this is very strong language. This is not my language, is it? The soul of Jehovah God hates those who love violence. So how is he going to judge them? What is this just king going to do? Well, David spells it out for us in verse 6. First, upon the wicked, this God who hates them, will rain snares. Now that is, boys and girls, try to picture this. And here's traps, wire traps, and other kind of traps, traps to catch beasts, are suddenly falling from heaven on the top of the heads of the wicked. Now, it doesn't rain snares, does it? And because of that, some people have changed the language here. It doesn't really work with the Hebrew, but rain coals of fire. No, it's deliberately hyperbolic. In out this section of the Psalms, one of the images that are used is the wicked lay snares for God's people. They dig traps for God's people to fall into. But in those places, the psalmist says, the wicked will be caught in their own traps, in their own snares. They'll fall into their own ditches. So to show the certainty of God's judgment, the inescapable nature of God's judgment, he uses the language of all these snares and traps and pits falling from heaven. It's laughable, isn't it? If it weren't so sad. Falling from heaven on the wicked to show that the judgment is inescapable. He then describes the judgment with three terms: fire and brimstone and burning wind. Obviously, fire and brimstone should take us to Sodom and Gomorrah, where God literally did that to those who hated him and his righteousness. It also takes us to the images of hell that are given to us in the Bible. And then burning wind is also used in the Old Testament for the judgment of God. If you've ever been in one of those Sirocco winds or those hot winds in California or in Israel, it's like you step out of your house. I can remember when I was in Israel and I was in the house, it was all nice and comfortable. I walked outside. It was like going inside a furnace because that wind had come in. A destructive wind that destroys all that is before us. So the language is that the judgment's absolutely sure. It's going to be, it's described now again metaphorically as fire, brimstone, and burning wind. But notice, it is the portion of their cup. It's raining on them. It is what they deserve, and they cannot escape it. That's what God is actively doing now. So throughout the history of the church, as he did in the days of Noah, or at Babel, or at Sodom and Gomorrah, are in many other temporal judgments described in Scripture and throughout the history of mankind, God has brought temporal judgments against people, against cultures, in order to point out that he hates wickedness and he hates the wicked. That doesn't mean that everybody that is affected in those temporal judgments is wicked. No, we know that God has many other purposes that he's accomplishing in these things. But it is to cause all of us to repent, as the Savior says, and it should be a means of awakening the wicked if the Spirit were so blessed to them. So throughout this life, there's going to be temporal judgments. The pastor prayed for Israel. They surely are suffering temporal judgments. It would be the time that God would begin to soften their hard hearts and turn them to the reality of the Messiah. We don't know. But we do know that in temporal judgments, God is expressing what he says here. But a more important thing that I want you to know and be well aware of is that whoever escapes something in this life, this is but a vague, weak description of the reality of hell and eternal damnation. Because then God absolutely, with no restraint, the snares will fall. The full measure of the cup, fire and brimstone, burning wind, destruction, a body and soul under the wrath of God is the lot of every single person who dies outside the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's very important as you sit here today, children, adults, that you know in your conscience that you are trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Resting in him alone, who is then a true shield against the fiery judgment of God and actually brings you into the Elysian fields of eternal life and bliss in communion with the triune God and with saints and angels. So be sure, as you sit here today, don't leave this building without, if you've got questions, without talking to one of us, to be sure that you are in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. Because God is a just judge, a just king. And because he's a just king, then we know that we're going to be delivered in his own time, throughout our life, and for all eternity. And we don't need to despair or run away. But he ends on a wonderful note, and that is that he is a gracious king. So he is a sovereign king. And he's a just king, but we see here that our God is a gracious king. So the Lord is righteous, and when the psalmist writes this way, this has to do with his covenant faithfulness. He always acts according to his promises and his character. And he loves righteousness or righteous deeds. Thus, he loves his people who are seeking to serve him according to covenant faithfulness. And so he hates the wicked. But he loves you. And he loves you because you're in Christ. He loves who you are legally in Christ. But he loves you as you and I humbly seek to serve him according to his law. He takes pleasure in us. And thus, he's going to bless us. Now, as I translated the last clause there differently in the Bible, my Bible, it's the upright will behold his face. It's a very difficult clause to translate because the upright is in the singular. But the verb behold and face are plural. And so it's hard to say the upright, singular, will plural, behold his face, God's face. But the word face, when it's used of God every time in Scripture, and we'll see how this is rooted in Numbers chapter 6, is in the plural. Always. And that's why I prefer to translate this, that the face, that's the face of Jehovah, looks with favor upon the upright. The wicked are shooting their arrows at the upright. God is protecting them, and he's looking with favor on the upright. And this idea, the face of God's blessedness, gracious presence, is used throughout this first book of the Psalms, 1 through 41. And, of course, it takes us back to Numbers, chapter 6, the great benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face, and that's plural, his faces to shine upon you. You see, the old writers thought this was an intimation of the Trinity. I agree. The same way that when you're reading your Bibles about God being creator or maker, it's in the plural. So going right back to Genesis 1, where the Trinity of God is surely, or the plurality of God is surely hinted. No, it's not just hinted, it's basically stated. God takes these particular terms then that he uses throughout with his people, throughout history. And so here, face refers to the gracious blessing of the triune God. And that in the midst of all trial and difficulty, the Lord God, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is looking upon us to uphold us, to keep us, and to bless us. Regardless of our personal circumstances, all things work together for good to those that love God and called according to his purpose. Our corporate circumstances, as we have dealt, in these days, how do we individually and as a church live in this time, this present distress? We live under this glorious blessing of a gracious God who will watch over us, never to leave us or forsake us, who indeed will protect us in all things. And so in the midst of oppression, the believer confidently looks at God for protection and vindication. Yes, there is a conflict. The very title of the conference expresses there's a conflict, and we live with this conflict. But how do we live with this conflict? We live with confidence, because God is a sovereign king and a just king, and above all, a gracious king. And thus, we need not fear. We need to have the experience of Elisha's servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. He gets up in the morning. Perhaps he's going to go make coffee. And he gets up there in 6:15 and he goes out, and there's a whole army of Syrians surrounding the mountain where he and Elisha are. He goes and wakes him up. He says, "Master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh, Jehovah, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And Jehovah opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It hasn't changed, you see. Our God, who is this sovereign and just and gracious king, is watching over us. Yes, angels. Scores and thousands of angels watching over us. God using them to keep his church and his personal care for us in them, through them, and apart from them, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is saying to us, quit looking around you at the problems and look at me. And you can look at him with confidence, you see, because of what we read about our Savior in Romans 8. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Fear not, little flock. Your Father has designed to give you the kingdom. And of course, now we come to the Lord's table. And what we have at the Lord's table is the confirmation of what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8. Because here we are reminded that he did not spare his own son, but gave him freely for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things, everything that you need to live safely and securely now and go to heaven forevermore? And so the Spirit simply adds now this affirmation to this great promise that we have in Psalm 11. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the confidence that you grant to us in Christ Jesus, that you are indeed the sovereign, just, and gracious King, who, having chosen us and redeemed us, will keep us, will keep your church, Lord. And though there might be very difficult times, as in David's case, as in our Savior's case, we know, Lord, that you are sovereign and in control. Help us then to look at you. Give us grace. And if there's anyone here today, Lord, young or old, who is not trusting in Christ? Would even the very reality of your judgment be a means that your Spirit would use to open their eyes and pierce the conscience and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.